Good morning, everybody. Everybody's refreshed after our 2-week hiatus from Sunday school. I am a little bit. Everybody had a good Thanksgiving. All right, great. Well, why don't we go ahead and get started? We are just entering the Advent season this week, so we have 3 more classes, including today. There will be 3 more classes, so we're on the home stretch. So why don't we go ahead and get started by listening to God's Word. I'm going to read from Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your law and your precepts, your ordinances. Lord, we know they are expressions of your very character. And since we are made in your very image and likeness, since you are renewing us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, help us to live according to those laws and precepts and ordinances. May they be as honey on our lips, sweeter than honey from a comb. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're entering the last stretch of... I'm going to take my watch off and have a real timekeeper here because that one's very slow. We wouldn't want me going over time, would we? That would be so unusual. We're entering the final stretch, and now what we're going to do is turn the corner. We have talked about how God loves people. We've talked about the individual dignity and worth of every human life. We've talked about sexuality. We've talked about prosperity and wealth. How to help the poor 2 weeks ago. And now we are going to talk about how God loves justice. God loves justice. Now, we hear a lot about justice these days. It seems like justice is a word that modifies a lot of other words. We hear about social justice, environmental justice, reproductive justice was a big one this year, racial justice, economic justice. We hear a lot about justice. We have no idea what these terms mean. And that's not because we don't know the definition of social, environmental, reproductive, racial, or economic. We don't know what these terms mean because we don't know what the word justice means in that phrase. What is justice? Well, the classic image of justice in our country, sort of a culmination or fulfillment of millennia of legal thinking. The classic image of justice is a statue that stands outside of the building that houses the United States Supreme Court in Washington, D.C. Is everybody familiar with that statue? There's a robed lady standing holding scales, completely equally balanced scales. Signifying that whoever comes before the law is going to get a fair shot. Everybody's going to be equal. The scales are going to be perfectly balanced. You have a standard, and you've got a standard you've got to meet. But there's one other thing about that statue that's the most important thing. Who can tell me what it is?
Blindfolded.
the lady is blindfolded. That's the most important part of that image. Justice means equal standing before an objective standard of law without respect to who you are. Without respect to who you are. Now, we live today in an age of identity politics. Identity politics means a radical and fundamental change from what we have usually thought justice to mean. It used to not matter who you were before the bar of justice. Now, the single most important thing is who you are. Are you a part of this minority group? That oppressed gender? That alternative lifestyle? Are you rich and wealthy? Are you poor? More and more, the determining factor of judicial results in America is based on precisely who you are. And that's because progressivism over the last century has made justice into a tool for achieving its social ideas and agenda. The blindfold has come off. Justice no longer means equality of standing before the law. It means an equality of social outcome or results. We want to achieve certain social outcomes, and law and justice becomes a tool to get us there. We're going to see, I hope, by the end of this class, that this fundamental move, this removing of the blindfold, the achieving social results, desired consequences by using law, is what God calls perverting justice. Now, when we looked at the topics of people and prosperity, we saw that the Christian doctrine of creation means that God ordered the universe. He built in certain design features. And that as creatures created in His image, our job, our calling, is to live according to those design features. God designed the world in such a way that we might flourish, and so it only makes sense that to achieve human flourishing, we would adhere to the design. Well, that is no less true when it comes to the question of justice, because not only has God developed or created the world so that it has design features with respect to life and sexuality and work and vocation and wealth, God has also made this a morally ordered universe. It's morally ordered. The God who created all things is a moral being. He's the supremely moral being. And that's not because He meets some standard that's higher to Himself. He doesn't answer to anybody. It's not like God has to say, gee, am I being moral today? And look to some other standard to see if He's being moral. God is holy and good in and of Himself. He Himself is the standard of morality. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, He tells the Israelites. What's their standard? Their standard is Himself. Jesus repeats this. He actually glosses that, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, by saying it this way, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He is perfection. He is the standard. And the principle that we see here is a very simple one. Being created in God's image, bearing His likeness, we are to bear His likeness when it comes to ethics or moral principles. Like Father, like children. That's the principle. Like Father, like children. We are to bear His image in His very character. Now, if you think about it, if God is the creator of all things, if nothing exists apart from His will, there can be no higher moral authority to be a standard for us. Where else are we going to go? What higher law could there possibly be? There can be no other standard to which we ought to conform than the very character of the God who made us. And this means that fundamentally, Christian theology insists that there is a transcendent standard of morality and justice. Someone who stands above the ebb and flow and the fickleness of history. Somebody who stands above it. What that means is that what is good and right and true is always good and right and true, no matter the historical situation. Just as we saw with our other topics, we did not create the world. We came into the world and we encountered a world already there. We encountered the cosmos. We didn't make it. We have to revolve our lives around the world we're given. We don't change and create the world we want, as we want it to be. Well, it's the same with morality and it's the same with ethics. What's good, right, and true is always good, right, and true. And it's we who must submit to that. The source of morality, the source of law, is above and beyond our reach. We can't manipulate it. We can't change it. Well, we do manipulate it and change it. And God will hold us accountable for that. But as creatures, we have to submit to God's higher moral authority, the authority of God, the Creator. So where do we find this transcendent moral law? Can we point to it? Can we find it anywhere? Don't be shy. Tell me where we find it. Exodus chapter 20. It's okay, Mom. That happens with age. I have probably misspoken 5 times since I started speaking this morning, so it's not just age. All right, so if we encounter a morally ordered world, God has made the world in a moral fashion, it becomes our task to craft our earthly systems of justice in such a way that they conform, as best as possible in a sinful fallen world, that they conform to the transcendent moral order. This means that we must, as human beings, as creatures made in God's image, we must legislate morality. And I'll get to that little phrase in a little bit. You've probably heard that. Maybe you've said that at some point in your life. Well, you can't legislate morality. Well, we're going to talk about that. In fact, let's talk about it right now. There is no sillier comment. There's no sillier comment than you cannot legislate morality. Why is that silly? Well, what is legislation? What is it? It's making laws, right? It's the common act of a society getting together and codifying public morality. When we pass a law, we are saying, this is right, this is wrong. You ought to do this, and you ought not to do that. You say, oh, Brian, come on, this can't... There are laws that are moral, that aren't ethical, that are not codifying morality. What about the speed limit? Oh, yeah? Well, what about the speed limit? You should drive no more than 35 miles an hour in this residential zone, and you should not. Now, anytime you're using words like should or ought, you're talking about morality. You ought not to exceed this speed limit in this residential neighborhood. Now, why is that? Surely there's no moral principle behind that. Well, yes, there is, because you have a moral duty, a moral obligation to care about your neighbor's life and property. So we get together as a society and we say, this is a residential zone. There's lots of kids running around in this neighborhood. We have to enforce people's moral duty to take care of their neighbors, persons, and their property. And so we institute the speed limit. So even with the speed limit sign, we are in fact legislating morality. It's a moral judgment. And so there's no such thing as an ethically neutral law, ethically neutral legislation. The question is never whether to legislate morality. The question is always, whose morality? Whose morality? Now, as Christians, we can and we do point to a standard of morality. As was just said, we find it in Exodus chapter 20. We find it all throughout the Bible, but the most helpful place to find it is in Exodus chapter 20, because God summarizes it for us helpfully in His Ten Commandments. And before I move on and we talk about the various alternatives to this particular transcendent law, let's talk about the Ten Commandments a little bit. I'm sure that most, if not all of you, are very familiar. Maybe some of this will be review, but it's helpful to go through it anyway. People nowadays seem awfully terrified of the Ten Commandments. They are, they're just fearsome things, you know. There are people who cannot stand the sight of them, much less obeying them. If you see it out in public somewhere, we got to go get ourselves an ACLU lawyer to remove that system of law from before our eyes. If all you did was read news reports about the various fights over the Ten Commandments in public spaces, you might, if you're like a Martian, and you came down and you said, okay, what's going on in this culture? What are these people all about? And you read the news accounts of, you know, posting these Ten Commandments. You would think these Ten Commandments codified some really sick and twisted moral principles. Because people are really upset about the Ten Commandments. Well, it's time to take another look at how really sick and twisted these Ten Commandments are. So let's talk about them. There's ten of them. I know, I've stated the obvious, but like I said, sometimes we have to be reminded of obvious things. There's ten of them. Generally, they're understood as dividing into two sections or two segments of law. These are typically called in theological circles the two tables of the law. Why are they called tables? Because I think Moses had two tablets. And so the old idea was that on one of the tablets were written the first four commandments, and then the rest were written on the other tablet. That's actually not the way it worked. The two tablets were copies. When ancient Near Eastern people entered into a covenant or a contract, they would chisel it into their tablet, and they would make two copies, one for the king and one for the subject. And they would each have their own copy. And they would only, we have duplicate copies of contracts today, don't we? You know, we got to notarize it. You take yours and I'll take mine. And we got these contracts. Well, that was exactly the same way. Moses had two tablets because one was God's and one was Moses's. Well, why would Moses walk down the mountain with both of them? Well, because he was going to go place them somewhere. Where was he going to place them? He was going to place them in the place where they live. Where the Israelites live. In the Ark of the Covenant. In the tabernacle. Here's our copy of the covenant. Well, what's God doing there? Where does God live? God lives in the tabernacle. He lives right there with the Ark of the Covenant. So both copies happen to be there. So all ten are on each one. But they're generally understood to divide into two tables of the law. The first four relate to our duties toward God. What does God require of us? Well, have no other gods before me. Shall not make any graven images. Don't worship any images. Don't misuse my name. And honor my Sabbath day. The first four commandments. Those are relating to our duties toward God. Those are laws relating to our vertical relationship. Well, starting in commandment number five, we move into our horizontal relationships. What does God require of us? How we treat other people? Well, we're to honor our mothers and our fathers. We're not to murder. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to steal. We're not to bear false witness. And we're not to covet anybody else's property. That's how we relate to other people. So we have a vertical and a horizontal. This gets summarized in the law. This is why the Jews, Jesus included, understood that the summary of the whole law was two. There are basically two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's the vertical. And love your neighbor as yourself, the horizontal. Really quite an exquisite arrangement of laws. So that's the first thing. There are two tables of the law, vertical and horizontal. The other thing to note is that these laws are generally understood not to simply, though they're given in a negative form, you shall not. You shall not. Telling you what you're not to do. Each of these commandments actually is indicating that you have a positive duty towards something. It's not just strictly the little negative. It's a positive duty. So the sixth commandment, say, doesn't just mean that I shouldn't go murder my neighbor. It doesn't just mean, I could go through life mistreating lots of people, hating them in my heart, mistreating lots of people, but I didn't murder my neighbor. Well, I'm not in keeping with the spirit of the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment requires not only that I don't murder my neighbor, it means I must positively look out for the physical welfare and well-being of my neighbor. I'll give you an example of this. This is a particular pet peeve of mine. When I'm driving down the road and an emergency vehicle comes whizzing up behind me with its lights flashing and its siren blaring, I, under the sixth commandment of God, have a moral duty to do something. What is it? Get out of the way. My neighbor, not maybe my neighbor, somebody that God has just brought into my life, maybe for that brief instant as he whizzes by me in an ambulance, somebody was just brought into my life, whose physical well-being is at stake to get them to the hospital. And if I don't pull over, I am violating the sixth commandment that I should not murder. I'm supposed to be looking out for the welfare, physical welfare of my neighbor. So, next time an ambulance is coming, pull over. Oh, it's so irritating when people don't. So the law that you have to pull over for an emergency vehicle, there we go, we can't legislate morality, right? What we just did is we legislated the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. It's an application of the sixth commandment. So we have two tables. There's not just a positive or a negative, you shall not, but it implies a positive duty of what you shall do. The last thing I want to mention about these commandments is that they're actually umbrellas, as it were. We just saw that. You shall not murder is not, it relates to more things than me personally taking the life of my neighbor. There are all sorts of things that relate to the command not to murder. And so theologians and thinkers have always seen, and you see it immediately in Exodus chapter 20, God immediately starts to go into case laws. Have you ever read those? If your ox gores somebody, then this is what you need to do. Starts going through case studies of what to do in certain scenarios. Well, what's going on there? God is taking the Ten Commandments he just gave them and he's expanding them like an accordion expands. He says, I know I said you shall not murder, but you know what? If your ox gores somebody, the sixth commandment encompasses that scenario. So the Israelites do a lot of entertaining on the roofs of their houses, because this is what they do in the ancient Near East. So they have flat roofs and they have a lot of people over, and that's kind of where they hang out. So God says, if you're going to have people hanging out on your roof, you better put a fence up, a parapet up around your roof. Because the sixth commandment not to murder actually implies a positive duty that you can't be negligent. If you're going to have people on your roof and there's a high probability somebody could fall off, you need to put up a protection for them. So if you have a swimming pool, put a fence around it. Keep kids from wandering in. It's a positive duty implied by the sixth commandment. Now, next week, I'm going to talk about these two tables of the law, and this is the reason I brought it up. It's going to be quite important because the two tables of the law, and particularly the first table, our duties toward God, lies at the root of much confusion today about whether Christians are interested in establishing a theocracy. Man, if we're going to go to the Bible, and we're going to go to the Bible for our standard of ethics and morality, doesn't that become a problem? I mean, doesn't God demand? command that people worship Him and Him alone. And if you don't and you're guilty of idolatry in ancient Israel, didn't they execute you? You know, if you were into the New Age and the occult, didn't they, you know, take you outside and stone you? You know, is that the kind of culture that we're talking about? Well, that's a crucial question. That's going to take some time to unpack, and we're going to unpack that next week. But for now, let's just examine. I just want to, for the sake of argument, examine what kind of a terrible world it would be if everybody kept the Ten Commandments. What would it look like if everybody took God seriously? They didn't walk around acting like their own gods. What if they took God seriously? Well, that's what it would look like if everybody took Commandments 1 through 4 seriously. What if everybody honored and submitted to lawful authorities? And you know, people weren't hotheads, just kind of, I'm my own person and going to do whatever I want. What if everybody honored and submitted to lawful authorities? That would be commandment number 5. What if everyone sought to protect the lives and welfare of others? That'd be a pretty cool place to live. That would be number 6. What if everyone was committed to their own spouses and opposed all sexual exploitation? Man, that would be pretty good. That's number 7. What if everyone refused to steal the property of others? Number 8. What if nobody ever committed perjury or manipulated or framed others? That would be very good. That's commandment number 9. What if everybody was content with their own possessions, their own opportunities, and their own potential? That would be commandment number 10. That wouldn't be a very terrible world. So, people who can't stand the sight of the Ten Commandments, I don't know what they're really talking about. Those are all pretty good laws. So, we've already seen that we cannot not legislate morality. But what about the Ten Commandments? Because this is a particularly religious code. You know, God gave it by His own finger to the people of Israel. We live in a modern pluralistic society. Can we legislate a religious code like the Ten Commandments? Newsflash, we already do. In a multitude of ways, we already legislate the Ten Commandments. We think, for example, that we are a particularly licentious society. We're just embroiled in a sexual free-for-all. And, well, that's true. Okay. That's true. But if you think about it, we regulate sexuality very strictly. So much so that Europeans think that we are a nation of Victorian prudes. It's true. Who says we cannot legislate the 7th commandment about sex? We have laws against child pornography, the sex slave trade, prostitution, rape, child molestation, bigamy, polygamy, and bestiality. Until just a few years ago, we had laws against sodomy. Now, somebody can nitpick about that list all they want, but the fact is, we do regulate sexual conduct very heavily. As a society, we realize you can't have sexuality not channeled properly. If it runs rampant, all kinds of negative social consequences come. So we're going to regulate it. We're going to channel sexuality. We do that. As Christians, we have a very solid reason for doing this. It's called the 7th commandment. God says, I made it so man, woman, married, you know, fidelity. Don't sleep with somebody who's not your spouse. All right, so there you go. It's the 7th commandment as an example. We actually do legislate. We do enforce it in many ways. Of course, the ways in which we're doing that is being weakened constantly, but nevertheless. What about the 9th commandment? Surely, Brian, you're not saying that we could pass a law against lying. I mean, lying is not a crime, right? Well, sounds reasonable. How could you pass a law about lying? Well, we do. We do actually legislate the 9th commandment. And not just sort of in an indirect way. We actually have a law, and we enforce it, that's word for word from the ninth commandment. What does it say? It says that you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And lo and behold, we have laws against perjury. You can't go into a court of law and lie. It's against the law. We have laws against perjury. We have laws against slander. Saying something publicly false against somebody else. We have laws against libel. That's writing something false about somebody else and publishing it. We have laws against fraud. We have laws against insider trading. Laws against obstruction of justice. We legislate the ninth commandment extremely heavily. The ninth commandment is the transcendent, above the ebb and flow, that provides the foundation for all of these applications of law in our society. So the tradition of law that we all take for granted, that was passed on to us from our European cousins, this is generally called the Western legal tradition, or sometimes you'll hear people talk about English common law. Do you know how people came up with this body of law that we all take for granted? My personal property rights, that nobody can just burst into my house and take me away in the dark of night, where do these laws come from? Where'd they come up with it? They came up with it by reading the Bible. They read it from the Bible. They read the Ten Commandments and they said, let's apply that in our society and in our time. Now, I know there's a big debate, and we don't need to settle the debate. It's not really relevant about whether America is or ever was a Christian nation. Okay? Forget that debate for a moment. What can't be denied is that our legal traditions of law, our legal traditions, were explicitly developed in Christian reflection on the moral law of God. And it was written in the Bible. Read Sir William Blackstone, the great English jurist, Commentaries on the Laws of England, the most influential jurist probably in the entire Western legal tradition. If you read William Blackstone, he starts his sections on a body of law talking about personal property or whatever by quoting the Bible. Well, here's our standard, here's our basis. And then he goes on and he works through his legal reasoning. Okay, so, where are we at? The real question. Here's the real question. Can you get rid of the religious transcendent moral foundations of law, which progressive secularists are desperate to do, and still have the rule of law? That's the real question. Can you get rid of the moral foundation and still have the rule of law? Because if we reject the notion that there's a transcendent moral order, somebody standing above and beyond the ebb and flow of history, then we have very few options left. In fact, there's only one option left. One option. If you don't have a transcendent standard, there's one option. Everything boils down to this one, and that is this. The powerful decide public morality. The powerful decide. This can take lots of forms. It can be a dictator. It can be an autocrat who's become a law unto himself, bullying his subjects by force. It can be a numerical majority in a democratic society that becomes a law unto itself, bullying the minority by force. If there is no higher law, no moral order to the world, then might makes right is the only other viable option. If there's no higher authority, no mothers and fathers standing around keeping their eyes on the playground, the bully makes the rules every time. Now, a lot of times you'll hear people say, no, morality has to be democratic. It's up to a democratic vote. There's nothing wrong with the majority setting the agenda, and the minority is just going to have to live with it because that's the best way to do it. That's great, except the same people who say that certainly wouldn't have tolerated the racial segregation in the South that led to the rise of the Civil Rights Movement. What was Martin Luther King Jr. all about? We're the minority. We're impressed. We're oppressed. You're the majority. You have set out all of these laws that redound to your own benefit. We're getting picked on. There's a higher moral order you are not measuring up to. So change. Most everybody would say, well, that was a righteous cause. Well, guess what? That's only a righteous cause if there really is a higher moral order that we were not living up to. Okay. Friedrich Nietzsche, let's talk German philosophy. He understood this. When he declared that God is dead, what he really meant, part of what he meant, was that that transcendent moral order was also dead. We're on our own. There's no God, we've killed him off, so we must become our own gods. We have to legislate morality however we see fit. There's a reason Nietzsche wrote a book called Beyond Good and Evil. Beyond Good and Evil. There's a reason that the human ideal for Nietzsche was called the will to power. Once transcendent justice is killed off, power becomes the only ethic. The question is whether you ought to get it done. The question is, can you get it done? Whatever your desires or your ends are. Now, let me make clear what I'm not saying. Let me make a qualification. I am not saying that people who deny transcendent justice, I'd say atheists, okay? I am not saying that they are rotten people. Okay? They deny transcendent justice. I'm not saying they're rotten people. This is something the new atheists, the late Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins, this is something that they just refused to understand or appreciate. Because when people would point out to, say, Christopher Hitchens, that without a transcendent standard of morality, morality becomes entirely relative unless it's imposed by the force of will, Christopher Hitchens would respond, "What are you talking about? Atheists do all kinds of good things. We're good people too." That misses the mark by quite a bit. In fact, it misses the whole dartboard. What I am saying is that people who deny transcendent morality have no ultimate reason to adhere to any given moral code. They have moral codes. We can't possibly live without moral codes. Christopher Hitchens had a very fine-tuned moral sense when it came to the things he hated, two of which are angry, bloodthirsty jihadists and child-molesting Roman Catholic priests. He had a very fine moral sense, and he unloaded when the time came. The problem is that whatever the code is you're living by, it is by definition not common and it is not universal. It's not transcendent outside the ebb and flow of history. It just happens to be a moral code that this group of people at this period of time happened to share. There's no necessity attached to such a moral code. You can just as well choose another one. What makes one better than another? And so it is baffling when Hitchens or Dawkins or any of the other new atheists, it's baffling when they argue that Christianity with its ethic and its morality is evil. And they say that very, very provocatively. Christianity is a wicked cult, in the words of Christopher Hitchens. Richard Dawkins, it is the God delusion. It's mental illness. It's something we've got to eradicate. Well, that is so baffling. And here's why this is baffling. On their own terms, in terms of their own worldview, the blind evolutionary process of natural selection shaking itself out over millions and millions of years. The blind evolutionary process produced billions of people like you and me who subscribe to Christian morality. Why would you blame us? What blame could you possibly attach to that? Evolution produced us. And you blame me and say I'm evil for the morality that has developed over these millions and millions of years. You know, as Doug Wilson likes to say, when you spill a glass of milk, it never occurs to you to blame the milk. Would you blame the milk? Well, on Hitchens and Dawkins and their worldview, we're the milk. We're precisely what needs explaining. But you would never think to blame the milk, so why are you blaming us? So their view about that is not very cogent. And here's the second problem. When you get rid of transcendent justice, well, there's no God out there that can be appealed to who reveals His moral will. Not only do you run into the problem that might makes right every time, the second problem is this. Moral codes are designed to constrain us when it's inconvenient. That's the whole point, is to have a code that's going to restrain you in inconvenient times. That's when morality, that's where the rubber meets the road with a moral principle. What that means is that justice stands over us. We do not stand over justice. And when we remove the transcendent foundations, there's nothing to stop us from shifting our morality to suit our convenience. When we run into that inconvenient time, well, we'll just change the moral code. What this means is there's nothing that is always wrong. Nothing that's always wrong. In dire circumstances, we can change our moral assessment. Surely God wouldn't want me to have this baby. Inconvenient? You bet. Surely God doesn't want me to remain married to this person I don't love. Inconvenient? Absolutely, it might be inconvenient. But the whole point of the moral code is to restrain us when it's inconvenient. And once God is no longer in the picture, once it's not transcendent, there's nothing to stop us from simply shifting the ground. Change our moral assessment to suit our circumstances. And this is, in fact, what progressivism thinks of justice. They actually have a judicial philosophy that brags about it. We have, and we need, a living constitution. A living constitution. One that can change and morph and be manipulated to suit our changing moral standards. We don't want a constitution that constrains us, that makes it inconvenient to get what we want. No, we want something that we can alter and change. This is the tail wagging the dog. This is an inversion of justice. Justice isn't standing over us. We stand over justice. Rather than us serving the needs of justice at all times, justice serves our needs depending on what we want to do at the time. But true justice is inconvenient. It's inflexible. It doesn't change for anyone at any time. Justice in our day and age now more and more is becoming not the case, that it's equal standing before the law. It's a tool of obtaining the results we want. It turns the notion of equality before the law into equality of social results. The powerful, once again, decide in this situation. The elites decree and enforce their favoritism based on their enlightened views. This minority group, that oppressed gender group, this persecuted sexual orientation, whomever the favored person happens to be at the moment, whatever the flavor of the week is granted judicial favor. We really have become our own fickle little gods because we have gotten rid of our transcendent Creator who reveals His law and His will to us. So you know what God calls all of that? He calls it perverting justice. Perverting justice. Rather than being something that we conform to or serve, we create it and direct it as we will. close in prayer. Lord, we live in interesting times. We live in times where your law and your will is rejected and under assault. Lord, we know what the end of result of that is. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Lord, I just pray for our culture. I pray that we would revive this notion of transcendent justice, of your law standing over us, of us having somebody to answer to rather than the bully getting his way every time. So, Lord, I just pray for our culture. I pray that by your will, your gospel would continue to spread, and that, Lord, we would have a nation of righteousness and peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.